Thank you. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm 19. Maybe you have a Bible on one of your devices. Click over there to the 19th Psalm. Will be our text this morning. If you've been in ministry as long as I have, you've seen a lot of things come and go. And some of the things we used to do, we don't really do anymore. One of those things that has kind of disappeared from the way we run our services is called special music. How many of you know what special music was? Raise your hand if you know what that was. We don't typically do special music in our churches, at least, but we used to. And it's appropriate that Blake is here today because my wife and I used to do special music from time to time. And we would sing duets together. And I didn't realize until in later years what incredibly excruciating agony that was for our two sons to sit there while their mom and dad stood up. And another thing that used to happen that we thankfully don't do much anymore is you used to have accompaniment tracks. I don't know if you know what these were, but no matter what, how small a church you had or how small a venue it was, you could sing with the London Philharmonic behind you. And so we would stand up, the two of us, and we would sing, and you'd belt out all these great Sandy Patty songs and all these songs, and our two sons were dying. They were in agony while we were doing it, and they never admitted it at the time, but in later years, they would talk about it, and they would sometimes even break out into a mimic of our old songs. And they seemed to know all the words, which was what was really astounding, and which brings me to my point of raising the issue this morning, that they were listening. They were listening. They were listening well enough that even today, they can quote back the words. Now, they didn't always listen, so this to me was at least a hopeful sign that at least at that moment, they'd been listening. Sometimes we listen, and sometimes we don't. And what the text we find this morning, what we find in the text this morning is that God is always speaking. And the question is whether we're listening. God is always speaking. The question is, are you listening? And what will you do about it? Psalm 19, we find out that God is always speaking. Follow as I read it aloud. The 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. God is always speaking. He's always making himself known. The first way he makes himself known is through his wonders in creation. That's what the psalmist says. When the psalmist celebrating the wonder of God's presence and God's willingness to communicate to him, when the psalmist wants to celebrate that, he begins with the macro vision. He has the wide-angle lens in view, and he talks about the way that the glory of God is revealed in all of the wonders of nature, the wonders of creation. Verse 1, it talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and this idea of God's glory, I know you've heard before, is the idea of God's weightiness. The Hebrew word for glory is the idea for weight. It's substance, it's significance, it's that which would overwhelm you if you really grasped it for what it was. This is the wonder, the glory, the weightiness of God. There's nothing trivial about God. Nothing trivial about God. And the heavens declare this glory. They speak forth. They speak it. They proclaim it. They make it known. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It happens all of the time. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So whether daytime or nighttime, God is always speaking. And then there's this enigmatic verse 3. It's difficult to translate. Some of your translations read it differently. It says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The idea seems to be that even though there's not human speech, even though there's not language like we would think of it, the voice is still there. Something's being said. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. He says, unspoken truth is spoken everywhere. There's not a way to put it into words, at least in this context. There's not a way to put it into words, but still it's spoken. And in that sense, it's a glorious thing because everybody can understand it. I mean, what if God had limited his revelation in this sense only to one language, only to the Hebrew language? Then those who didn't know Hebrew couldn't see it, but couldn't hear it. But that's not what he's done. And that seems to be the idea of verse 3, that there's not a specific language, there's not a specific speech, but still the point is the voice goes out everywhere. The voice is omnipresent. You see it there in the next verse. Verse 4, their voice, that is the voice of the heavens that are declaring God's glory, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So here now there's an example that's given, a metaphor. What's the best metaphor we can give for the way that God shows his glory? Well, it's the sun. In them, that is the heavens, at the end of verse 4, in them he has set a tent for the sun. Now we know that the sun doesn't reside in a tent. This is poetic language. But it's beautiful poetic language. It's as though at night the sun goes into a tent and it's hidden and hides, and then in the darkness it breaks out of the tent. But look at the way that the psalmist describes it. Verse 5, in this tent, the sun comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, or another analogy, like a strong man runs its course with joy. These are two pretty interesting analogies. The bridegroom, this is exactly what you imagine it means. It's after the wedding night, when the bridegroom comes out of the wedding chamber, and it's been a good night. He's celebrating. There's an exuberance here, and there's a joy here, and there's a realization of the reality of his existence. And the bridegroom, it's a happy morning for him. That's the way the sun comes out, with exuberance, with inescapable power and joy and celebration. And that's like a dawn, if you've ever watched the sun come up. That's a pretty good analogy, isn't it? The way the sun breaks up over the horizon. And then it continues its course, and then the analogy shifts. It's no longer a bridegroom coming out of the chamber, but it's a runner who's on a race, and he's running the course. He's running the marathon, and even though this was centuries before, this is Eric Little. When he runs, he feels God's glory, and when the sun goes across the scope of the sky, there's this glory that's manifest and expressed while the sun is like a runner running its course with joy. And therefore, in verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. This is the glory of God. It is inescapable, like the sun. It is inescapable. So this is God making himself known. And we've all had these experiences. I'm not going to give you a personal experience because we've all had our individual experiences. Whether we appreciated them for what they really were or not, we've still had those experiences. Maybe you've been at the seashore and you've been overwhelmed by the wonder, the vastness of the ocean. Maybe you've been in the mountains and you've been struck by the glory and the grandeur of the mountains. Maybe you've been out in West Texas like we were at camp, where we rode and rode and rode and rode. And I don't even think the Holy Spirit would show up out there where that camp was this week. And we were out there. And the glory of it, and even though we didn't stay at night, I know what it was like because I've experienced it before, the splendor of the stars, And you see, and what all of that represents is God showing his glory and communicating, making himself known. That's the reality of existence. They tell me you can also see it in a microscope. Most of us have seen it in the birth of our children or our grandchildren. The glory of God. And that's what the Bible says. Everywhere you look, God is speaking. Now that causes some to ask a question. And some of you are asking it. It's a good question to ask. If that's true, no doubt here that it is, by the way. But for a skeptic, if that's true, the question, a legitimate question is, why do so many people deny it? I mean, if this is really the way it is, if this is really God's glory that's on display in all of the wonders of nature, then why do so many people reject it? Why doesn't everyone listen? Why can't they all see it? Why can't they all hear it? Well, it's because the Bible teaches us that when sinful, willful people are confronted with this, they make a trade. The trade is described in Romans 1. And though we've talked about it before, you need to lay eyes on it again this morning. So turn over there to Romans 1 for just a minute. We'll come back to Psalm 19. But look in the New Testament at the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see the trade that people make. And the reason that even though all of this glory of God is on display, people don't see it. They don't acknowledge it. They reject it. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, look in verse 19. Verse 19 and verse 20, they are a New Testament commentary on Psalm 19. They are divine commentary on what God had already said in the 19th Psalm. Look at it. Romans 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. That is, those who make this trade. And the trade is described down in verse 25. You see it there in verse 24. It says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now stop and think about that for a minute. What a foolish trade that is. The truth of God, nah, I'll trade it for a lie. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served, here's another trade they make, the creature rather than the creator. So they have the opportunity, if not the responsibility, to worship the creator, and they look at that responsibility and they say, I'm good. I'm going to focus on the creation, which came from the creator. What folly that is. And that's the trade they make. They trade away the truth for a lie. They turn from the creator to the creation. And therefore, their assumption, as they look at creation, as they look at the evidence of God, their assumption is they trade it and they turn it and they twist it to precisely the opposite. They say it can't be that. It's not that. And therefore, they reject the evidences of God in creation. They reject the idea that a grand designer has put all of this in motion, although sin has tainted it and made it broken. They reject that concept, even though the evidence is everywhere. And they posit some kind of strange, almost fantastical process of millions and millions of years of somehow beneficial mutations, although mutations are almost always harmful, of beneficial mutations that combine in some kind of massive, complex system, although that's not the way mutations work, but over millions of years, they say it must have happened that way, and that's how we got to where we are. No, it's not God. And God still speaks. God continues to show his glory. There's a trade. And so therefore, what happens is one of the greatest benefits and strengths of general revelation also becomes its great weakness. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The point about God speaking in creation, in general revelation, is that it's not specified in any language. But the difficulty of that is it can only go so far. It can only manifest the glory of God, can only manifest some of the judgment of God, but it can't really reveal the nature of God. It can't really reveal His mercy. It can't really reveal His grace. It can't tell us anything about His forgiveness. It can't really even tell us any way of how to access Him, of how to get to Him. And so, thankfully, that's not all He's done. He not only has spoken in creation, but He's also spoken in His Word. The God of the universe makes Himself known through the wonders in creation. He also makes Himself known through His words in Scripture. His words in Scripture. That's the term, the law, in verse 7. You see it there? The Old Testament term for the Word of God. The law of Yahweh, the Lord, using here the personal name for God. Because while generally, as we talk about natural revelation, we use the word for God in the general sense, the God of creation. But now as you talk about the Word, there's this sense with the Jews that there is this personal relationship with God as Yahweh. So the law of Yahweh is perfect. And here, just stacking up upon themselves, it's almost wearying to us to read it and to try to understand it. There is synonym after synonym for God's truth, and then its benefits and how valuable it is, and then the sequential benefits. Look at it with me. The law of the Lord is perfect. What's the result? Revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What's the result? Makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. The result? Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Result? Enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, which comes from God's law. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So there you have, in theory, in principle, all the value and the weightiness of God's word. Personally, what's its value? Look at it. Verse 10, more to be desired are they, the words of God, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now think about ancient cultures for just a moment. If you want to think about an ancient culture, if you want to think about something sweet, what comes to your mind? This is hard for us to grasp. Because if we want to describe something sweet, we have all kinds of ideas. You know, we can think about, you know, Cinnabon, you know, or we can think about Haagen-Dazs Bluebell ice cream. I need to say that right. Think about Bluebell ice cream. But in the ancient world, if you wanted to think about something sweet, what did your mind go to? I mean, in the Middle East, I'm not even sure there's much sugar cane there. I never saw any sugar cane when I visited there. And so their experience of something sweet, if they wanted to describe the sweetest substance they could imagine, it would be honey. It'd be that which comes from the honeycomb. And what they're saying here, what the psalmist is exalting, is that the value of the Word of God, it's sweeter than anything we can imagine. The sweetest thing we know, the Word of God is sweeter than that. What about value? You want to think about value, we tend to think about portfolios, and we think about investments. Wish we'd bought Apple stock when it came out, right? Or we think about real estate. There weren't any real estate moguls, at least not very many of them in the ancient world. The most valuable thing they knew was gold, fine gold. So what does it say? The value of the words of God, they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Now, I just have to stop. I have to put myself under the same glare that all of us are under for a moment, that I want you all to gather with me under. Do I really treasure God speaking to that level? If you ask me the most valuable thing on earth, and then you ask me, do I treasure God making Himself known over that? If you ask me the sweetest thing on earth, and do I value God's making Himself known over that? It shows the pervasive sinfulness of sin. How easily we're seduced away to meaningless things. When the God of glory eagerly makes Himself known. Calvin called this psalm the ultimate of God's condescension to us. That God would desire to communicate with us. Do we value it in that way? I know we don't. And that's the hope that we have. It brings us to a place of desiring hope, of desiring some forgiveness. Can we still be accepted as we sang this morning? Can we still be loved? Can we still have a place? Can we still come with confidence as we're going to sing before we're through this morning. And of course we can. And we can because not only did God make himself known in the Word, and from David's context he's talking about the Old Testament, the law of Israel, but we also now know that God made himself known ultimately in the Word made flesh. So in a way that David couldn't really describe with any experience, we now look back and we know that God not only gave us his Word, and he communicates in his Word, but he also ultimately communicated in the Word made flesh. The Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God. And Jesus Christ, the Word, came, and he paid the ultimate price for the fact that we don't treasure the Word like we should. He paid the ultimate price for we are this kind of people that will too often exchange creator for creature. We will too often trade away the wisdom of God for the wisdom of man. It's the gospel, the promise of the gospel. This is our hope. The Word made flesh who dwelt among us. This is the promise of forgiveness. And for anyone who will acknowledge that we don't treasure the knowledge of God, that we don't treasure the glory of God. What does the New Testament verse say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't treasure it like we should, but there is forgiveness, there is hope, there is salvation, and it's through Jesus who's the Word made flesh. This is the Bible. This is God's truth in the Bible, and we treasure it. We hold it as true. We hold it as inerrant. We hold it as reflecting the nature of our God, which is a perfect, truthful nature. But you, if you're a skeptic, you would do well to ask, why doesn't everyone read and learn about God in the Bible? I mean, we all know that the average person, if we walks in off the street and we hand him the Bible and we say, here's God's Word, they don't buy it. They read it, they're skeptical of it. Why is that the case? Well, it's because when confronted, sinful, willful people like you and me, we make a trade. Again, from Romans 1, we trade away truth for a lie. And we trade away the truth of God revealed in his Word for human wisdom. We don't want to be under the authority of the Word of God. And so we interpret it on our own experience. We put a shroud over the truth. We hide it. We shun it. We push it away. We reinterpret it. We say, oh, well, these writings are just the writings of men about their thoughts about God. And in that way, they're inspiring to us. They're inspiring except for the parts we don't like, but we explain those away. And then we're okay. We just use this as some kind of model of human experience of God. And God says, no, wait. These are my words. These are my precepts. These are my truths. And my nature is absolutely perfect and without error. I finished this week a book about seven early fundamentalists. You all should know, if you don't know, that the origin of the term fundamentalist is a noble origin. Even though fundamentalism has now been twisted to mean all kinds of evil things, fundamentalism was originally the term came to describe faithful, courageous Christians who tried to hold the line against skepticism and unbelief in mainline denominations in the early 20th century. And it became known as the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. The modernists or the liberals or the naturalists who tried to do away with the supernatural aspects of the Bible, who questioned all of the Bible's authority, who questioned the miraculous stories of the Bible, which, by the way, you do away with the miraculous stories, you're just questioning the miraculous nature of God is all you're doing. If God can't bring about a virgin birth, he's not God. And as I read that book, it was written in the 70s. It was written from a secularist perspective. And the writer was talking about all of the strengths of these fundamentalists and all of the good things that perhaps they tried to do. But why couldn't they just recognize how wonderful it is to compromise? And why couldn't they just recognize that relativism is the way to go? And why did they have to insist on the truth of the Bible as God's inerrant word? And he talked about why couldn't they just do what all of the mainline denominations did, and that is accept everyone and what they believe. And of course, the joke was, even as he wrote the book, he acknowledged that in the 1970s, the mainline denominations were suffering, and now they're barely in existence. Because what do people do? They trade away the truth of God for human wisdom. And 1 Corinthians 1 says that what is foolish to the world is wisdom to God, and what is wisdom to God is foolish to the world. This is God's word. God makes himself known through the words of Scripture. And then lastly, I have to hurry, God makes himself known through his working in our hearts. That's what happens there, beginning in verse 11, where David acknowledges his own need. He says in verse 11, "Moreover, by them, that is by your words, your servant is warned. In keeping your words, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors?" David implies, not me. And then he cries out, he says, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults," because I won't know them if they're hidden. They'll be hidden to me. "And so reveal my heart," he says. Verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." That willful sinfulness that sometimes we pursue, where we know something's wrong and we walk into it headlong. He says, "Deliver me from that. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." David needs God to make himself known, not just in creation and not just through his word, but in his own heart. He wants the Spirit of God to work in his heart. In the same way that God reveals himself in nature, and in the same way God reveals himself in his word, David has an expectation that God is personally involved in his life, to where he can reveal sin, where he can protect him from evil. This is the working of God in our own hearts and lives. And we need it. We need it because of the danger of hidden faults, because of the propensity we have to walk right into presumptuous sin. We need the working of God's Spirit. And God reveals himself as he works in our lives. And so once again, a skeptic would say, well, if God will really work in lives, why doesn't everyone respond? Why can't everyone sense it and hear it? Well, again, it's because sinful, willful people, confronted with this, they determine to make a trade. God working in your life, God bringing rebuke, God bringing a sense of the need of repentance. And people say, no, I'd rather go my own way. They trade away the truth for a lie. They turn from the voice of God to confidence in themselves. And this even happens in the church. This happens with people who are believers when the Spirit of God works, and yet instead of letting the Spirit of God use the Word of God to really work and change, they look for some kind of fantastical experience, or they look for some kind of supernatural reality that brings them some sense of personal satisfaction. And so they reinterpret the work of the Spirit on personal terms instead of letting God use the Word to do what he will. Making a trade. But God's speaking. That's just the message this morning. God's speaking in nature. He's speaking through his word, and he's speaking through his Spirit in your heart right now, especially if you're a believer in Jesus. And if you're not yet a believer, you've not acknowledged this speaking. You don't acknowledge it in creation. You perhaps have some kind of philosophical, scientific objection to that. You don't acknowledge it in the Word of God. Maybe you're a skeptic about the inerrancy, the truth of the Word of God, and you surely haven't acknowledged it in your own heart. You're searching, chasing after your own will. I call you this morning to belief and to repentance. And for those of us that are children of God, I call us to recognize the voice of God. The voice of God in nature, the voice of God in Scripture, the voice of God in our hearts. And what is God doing? One last application. He's not just wanting to give us information. You recognize there's no pop quiz to get into heaven. There's no check the right boxes, and if you get 80%, you're in. There's not a doctrinal quiz. It's not how much you know about the Bible. It's not you took all the sermon outlines and you even got all the blanks filled in. That's not going to do it. God is interested not that we know about him. He's interested that we know him. That relationally we are connected. Remember the word of the prophet? I love this passage. Jeremiah 9. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands." So there is knowledge about. He understands. But then he says, "and knows me." Not knows about me. He understands about me, but he knows me. "That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." God speaks so we can know him. He speaks in nature so we can know Him. He speaks in the Word. He speaks in our lives. The skies, the Scripture, the soul, in nature, in the Bible, in experience. God is speaking. This is your takeaway today. God is speaking. The question is, what will you do? God is speaking. Let's pray. Father, speak to hearts today. In a moment, we'll come to your table where we're called to remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And you will continue to speak through that experience, through your Holy Spirit. The New Testament even tells us that every time we observe the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord. We proclaim His life, His crucifixion, His resurrection. We proclaim His coming. You still speak, even as we come to the table this morning. What a terrifying thing it is to know that you're speaking and to even hear your truth and to reject it. Help us not to be like the Romans 1 crowd that hears it all and sees it all and to some degree even understands it all. Your word says there that they perceive it, but they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Show us where we're doing that, Father, in our own hearts, where we're not honoring your word the way we should. Perhaps there are people here who are skeptical about your ordaining power, your creative power over all things. Lord, there are many of us who ignore your speaking when your Spirit speaks to us, warning us against temptation, calling us to godliness. You're speaking. God, make us willing to listen and help us do something about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Now we come to the table where God still speaks. He speaks through bread, which represents the body of Jesus that was given in death. He speaks through the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus that was precious blood. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, precious blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've done business with God, if you know your sins are forgiven, and if you're walking in fellowship with Him, not in the extent that you have, not there's not a circumstance where you're in broken fellowship with someone that you need to resolve, but you're able to come to the table in fellowship. We invite you to come this morning. We're going to have you come to the stations. There are four stations. I want you to just partake both the cup and the bread, partake them on your own. You can do so at the table. Others will wait. We have plenty of time. Or you can take them back to your seat and thoughtfully take the bread, take the cup. But don't wait on us. We're going to take individually today, but corporately as the body doing this as we sing a glorious song of invitation. And remember that as you're coming only by virtue of God's grace. Amen? It's only His mercy. Nothing you've done, no cleverness you drummed up, no insight you gained. It's all the gracious working of God's Spirit. He spoke and even gave you the ability to listen and to hear. And so we're going to come to the table and we invite you to take the bread, take the cup. And as you do, let's continue to worship. Let's remember the Lord at His table this morning. God speaks. Let's hear Him today.